This morning's scripture reading will be coming from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 32. As you're turning there, I'll read a short bio in regards to our brother Atnip. Brother Atnip is originally from Sequatchie Valley in Tennessee. He's married to the former Gay Allen of Denver, Colorado. We have four children and four grandchildren. I've helped to begin the church here at Black Creek, and I've served as an elder and minister for the church since 1985. I received my BA, MA, and Master in Divinity from Ambridge University in Montgomery, Alabama, and I'm presently in the PhD program in Bible at Ambridge. My greatest joy is to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has blessed me from the moment of my conception with Christian parents and a heritage in the greatest kingdom to ever exist upon the face of this earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 27, I'll be reading from the King James Version. The Bible reads, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." May the Lord add a blessing to the readers, hearers, and doers of his holy and divine word.
I never know where to sit. I know that wherever it is, I've got somebody's spot. But the kindness of this church has always been of such a nature that they have always said, "You go on and sit there." I was going to raise my hand for one of those packets, but then I thought, I'm going to wait and see if he means first time. He said first time. But if you got one of those, I might want to look at one later. What a marvelous Lord's Day morning. And may I say that Brother Jerry had one wonderful class this morning, Bible class. And if you missed that, let me encourage you to come in and listen to that. My brethren, the story of the life of David is amazing. And just listen to God work in his life and to hear the things that he has done across the years with the sons of men. And I must make a correction to the bio. I think that must have been written last year, because in the meantime, I got another grand boy. And just for the record, I like you. I want to make sure I got that out. I know some of y'all can appreciate that. Well, I know that this particular meeting has been set forth as a time to talk about what the election of God calls for in drawing men to God, and also to stand because of that election of God in the lives of his people. We're going to talk about that election tonight. We're going to talk about how the Bible has developed it for us across the years, actually from the very beginning book of Genesis. And I hope you'll come back for that this evening. I hope you'll spend a little time. But right now, I want to move to the center of all history. I want to move to that which stands squarely in the center of all that God has done, first of all, in his creation, and finally, when time shall be no more, but right in the center. I want to talk about that with you, if I might. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, in verse 44. Now, the setting is one where our Lord and Savior has already fed a vast multitude of individuals, and they have come back, but they didn't come back for the teaching. Isn't that a sadness? They actually came back because they said, free food. Now, I know none of us know anything about that, but did you ever notice that whenever you have a dinner on the grounds, and that's all right with me, I show up too. I like it. I like it a lot. And they came back, you see, for the free food. And Jesus said, I need to tell you something. Now, there is a bread that if you eat it, you'll never die. There is something better than what this world has to offer. But I need to tell you something, Jesus said. In order for you to get it, you're going to need to be drawn in the right way. And so Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. From that statement, we can draw several conclusions. Number one, the Father in heaven actually draws people to his Son. Did you know that? The Father in heaven actually draws people to his Son. Notice this, no man comes to me except the Father draws people to me. Now, let me point out here, there's something then that the Father does to the hearts of mankind that actually pulls them, if you will, closer to him. You ever felt pulled to something? I go down to the county fair. I am pulled to those elephant ears. You know all that stuff they sprinkle all over there? I am pulled, and all I do is smell it, you know. And I can't even eat it. I'm diabetic. But my wife eats them, and my kids used to eat them. They enjoy, you know, I like to say, but I'm drawn to certain things in this world, and so are you. And the Father has a way of drawing mankind. He does something that pulls mankind closer to him, closer to his Son. You see, the reason he draws men closer to his Son is that through him, he draws them on home to the Father. No man, Jesus said, comes to the Father but by me. And that tells you where he intends to take us. Now, he does not violently pull men. He doesn't even know it. He doesn't even do it apart, if you will, from their knowing it. I don't wake up one morning and find myself in a net. That's not what happens. That's not the meaning of the word for draw in this passage. Now, it's a term that's used as a drawing done by a fisherman as he slowly, if you will, draws the net closer to the ship to bring it on board. The second thing I learned is not only does the Father actually draw people to his Son, but except I'm drawn by the Father, I'm not really coming to Christ. You know, there are a lot of individuals who are pulling people into churches, but let me tell you, it's not the draw of the Father. I hope you're listening. The world has a lot of things it uses to draw people in different places. But unless you're drawn by the Father, you're not coming to the Son. That's the Bible's teaching. Now, you may have come because that church had a great program. It had a spot for the kids. And you know, I'm always concerned about a spot for the children. I'm always concerned about things going on in an activity of the church. One of these days, I'm going to be putting out an entire book, if you will, on what the early church was like. And it was a powerful one. Somebody says, haven't we already got that in the Bible? Yeah, but I'm talking about one concept of it that I think is often overlooked, and it's going to be a synagogal concept. And I hope you'll either let me talk to you about it sometime here, or You buy the book. Oh, you can buy the book. Anyway, there's a drawing which alone brings us to Christ. And there's a way that the Father draws us to His Son. And except we are drawn by that pull of the Father's net, we are not coming to Christ. Jesus then explains to us the way that the Father draws us in John chapter 12 and verse 32, which we read this morning. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Going to have to be drawn to me, but the method of being drawn to me is by my being lifted. What do you mean by that statement? Someone says, well, what that means is that he's drawn to the heavens above, that he is drawn into glory. And yes, Jesus was taken back to glory. And yes, we are expected to be drawn to the glory of that kingdom, but that's not how we... You listening? Are first drawn to Jesus. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Well, what do you mean by that, Lord? Well, look at verse 33. You know, a lot of times people will stop with a passage and give you the explanation when the Holy Spirit already gave it to you in the next verse. Now watch it. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Yes, there's drawing power. And yes, that drawing power starts with the Father from long ago when Jesus came into the world. The Hebrew writer says, when he came into the world, he made a statement. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. But he prefaced it by saying, a body hast thou prepared for me. When I came into this world, it was your will I was coming to do because of the body you granted to me. I needed a body to do your will. And now in the passage before us, he tells us what the Father always intended to do with that body. He intended to lift it up. And through that, draw all men to Jesus. Drawing power of the Father to the Son is by the death He willed the Son to die. Amen. That death was a Roman cross upon which our Lord was lifted. And the eyes of men have been drawn to that cross across 21 centuries of time. And none who looks upon it can ever be the same, whether he decides for or against the lifted up Jesus. But the words of Jesus are clear, are they not? Except a man be drawn by the net of the gospel of a lifted up Lord, he has not come to Jesus. But that was the Father's will. What you do after you gaze upon the lifted up Jesus determines where you spend eternity. The Father has willed that this lifted up Lord is going to be the turning point in both the history of the world and the history of your personal life. This cross upon which was lifted up the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, was planned by the Father from the foundation of the world. It's not like you see so many reading. Here was this itinerant preacher running around the countryside and suddenly got too big for his britches, forgot who he was, had to snatch him up and put him to death. Accidentally. Somebody got a problem who thinks that. They got a problem with the plainly stated facts of Scripture. The Father planned the event of the cross before He ever even made the world. He planned it with all of its atoning power. And then He says to man, look upon what I have accomplished for you and then come home to me. by the way of the lifted up Christ of Calvary. That's how you come home. And indeed, a lifted up crucified Christ has all the pulling power necessary to pull men to the Son of Righteousness and on home to the Father. There are so many things about the cross that draw men to it. I just want to mention a few this morning, and this lesson's only about 2.5 hours, so you have no problems. Are you ready? Number one, the tragedy of the cross draws the human heart to Jesus. There is nothing that draws our attention and sympathy more than the most tragic event ever recorded in the history of mankind. Folks, this is a tragic event that happened at Calvary from one perspective, and it's the most glorious event that ever happened from another. But there is tragedy in that event. Upon this earth there appeared a teacher of a gospel of divine and human love. He sought to persuade us to love God, who loved us, and listen carefully, in spite of our sinful and rebellious ways toward Him. He loved us in spite of it. He did not accept us in spite of it, though. But He loved us in spite of it. He sought to persuade men to love one another. He said to us, love each other as I have loved you. That's what He sought to do. He sought to have us carry one another's burdens. He wanted us to be kind one to another, and taught us kindness and displayed kindness in every action that He did. And mercy? Where do you find a grander picture in all the world than this teacher? And forgiveness? How forgiving. Do you realize that even at Calvary, the last concept on His mind was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And let me tell you something, that was not just a statement made to fill in time on the cross. His message of life, His message of love, of mercy, redemption, forgiveness, kind-heartedness toward man, was greeted with spit and a cross. If that's not a tragedy, pray tell what is. To the outcast of this world, He provided acceptance with Himself, the Prince of Life, and acceptance with His Father, the King of the universe. His message of acceptance was greeted with rejection. He Himself was cast outside the city to a lonely hill called Golgotha to live out the remaining moments of His life in both mental and spiritual isolation. He who would have gathered together and accepted and who desired that is Himself in the last moments of His life alone. Unaccepted. Even God could not look upon Him as He bore the sins of an unloving, uncaring, unaccepting world. For those sorely stricken with the ravage of disease upon their bodies and sin upon their consciences, Jesus provided relief. He healed their broken bodies. He raised their little children from the dead. He raised loved ones across families and friends. He raised them from the dead. Where there were tears, He turned them to absolute joy. Just like if someone you love so dearly were suddenly to come forth at the voice of the Savior. Would your sorrow not be turned to the greatest joy? Now he removed their diseases of epilepsy, leprosy, and killing fevers. He restored their mangled and missing limbs. How many times have I walked into hospitals and seen the diseased bodies of individuals and wanted more than all the world to be able to say, be healed? I don't have that power. He did. And he used it for the sons of men. Oh, how he cared. He cleansed their inner man from the guilt of its sins and made the consciences of men pure without pain any longer. And I don't know if you've ever done anything really wrong and it's really bothered your conscience. You know it hurts. It just hurts. Sometimes people look at folks who try to lead in God's body and they say, well, you've never really hurt like I have. I think you better just back up and you just talk for your own life. Don't talk for mine. He cast out demons from the bodies of men, providing untold happiness and formerly miserable lives. But his life of providing relief from the suffering was repaid with a crown of thorns, a beating with fists, a scourging, and a death by the cruelest means known for mankind. A crucifixion, and then a spear was thrust into his broken heart. Indeed, the world cannot help but be drawn to the Christ of the cross, to lift it up Jesus, for when the world really knows, at least the humble in the world, really know the true facts, our hearts are stirred to the depth with sympathy and with remorse, so that the death of Christ in that wonderful story was burned into our memories as a tragedy, as a crime, which is without parallel for pure wickedness. The humble hearer, convicted of crucifying this Jesus, after being told this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. The humble hearer heard that, and do you know what his first response was? He wanted to come home to God. Bring me home, God. And so the question came, men and brethren, what shall we do? God called them through the tragedy of the cross. He drew them through the tragedy of the cross. And because of its tragedy, we're drawn to the lifted up Christ of the cross. But there's another pulling power. That scene given by the Father, and that's the discovery of the cross. Oh, there's a tragedy of the cross indeed, but there's a discovery made at Calvary that genuinely is the finest example of that concept found anywhere in all of time. The discovery of the cross. And the same event that showed the immense wickedness of the human heart at Calvary, there's also found a wonderful revelation of an equally memorable truth. The God who made us really does love us. Oh, don't listen to that. That's not some trite statement. Hear it again. The God that made us really does love us. Most people run around with the thought in mind, well, he tolerated me today. He didn't shoot me today. He didn't throw a lightning bolt on me today. Most individuals run around saying, well, he may like me a little. Let me tell you this. He loves you. He loves you with a love that you honestly cannot even imagine. He didn't make you because he didn't like you. He made you because he did. He loves you.
He cares about you.
In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord said, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore," now watch this, "with loving kindness have I drawn you."
Oh, God, did you pull me in? Oh, yes, I do.
I draw them. "With loving kindness have I drawn you." The pulling power of the cross tugs ever the more by the revelation and confirmation made to men there that God really does love us. Upon the face of nature, if you were just to look at nature, forget the cross for a moment. But if you were just to look at nature, you see there stamped the everlasting seal of the matchless wisdom and infinite power of the majestic God. If you just look at nature, you see things, do you not? What wisdom can compare with that wisdom which designed the clockwork precision of our universe and even our bodies? I tell you right now, sometimes I get so tired of hearing these folks on TV. They'll show you a picture of the earth, they'll say, and then look at the sun, and they'll take you out beyond that to the universe and the galaxies, and then they'll say, and way on out there to the midst of all that. And then they'll say, and you think you're something important. Here you are, and they start coming back down through the list. This little blue planet down here, and you little pea head sitting on it. What makes you think that you're so important? You better listen to this. Because God made me important. And He loves me. David asked that same question. He said, watch carefully, "When I behold the heavens and the works of your hands," there's a question that comes to my mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? The evolutionist looks at all of that and he says, "When I behold the heavens and the works of nobody's hands," the question that comes to me is, we ain't nothing, are we? That's not how God speaks. What is man that you're mindful of him? You made it all and then put us over it. Man is loved. You know, we have people who have worked around the clock to digitally match the abilities of one human eye. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, just one human eye. With its infinite arrays of color perception, speed of movement, vast field of vision. Then take two of them together and you get 3D. I like 3D. The ability to transmit it all in nanoseconds to a brain that takes it in, stores it, makes a myriad of immediate decisions about the objects in his view, whether to fight, flee, embrace, smile, weep, be still in awe, or just to gaze at an infinite universe, or maybe just to sit on your back porch swing and watch the heavens on a starry summer's eve. And this is given to every man as a gift, fashioned by an unfathomable wisdom. There is no wisdom like his. And it's a pointer. Nature points to an unparalleled Creator God. What strength of power can compare with the necessary energy to create and sustain the unseen limits of our creation, of our universe? You know, in every atomic blast, and y'all know what that looks like, don't you? Hiroshima and Nagasaki got it firsthand. Do you realize that in every blast, a few nuclear reactions from an atomic chain of reaction unleashes a power before men all across the world, causing them to tremble in awe. Now listen, we unleash it. God created it. And not only did He create it, He contained it by the word of His power. We let it loose. He put it there to begin with. The millions of suns across our universe contain energy and power beyond our abilities to even measure. And He spoke it all into existence with just a word. Let it be. indeed upon the face of nature. That's all we had to look at. It stamped the seal of the matchless wisdom and infinite power of the majestic God. If we had just the Scriptures of old, upon the pages of the Holy Scriptures that the prophets of old gave to us and confidently proclaimed to the world about God's nature and His person, they talked about His holiness, His justice, His purity. They talked about His righteousness. They told us that He's omniscient. They told us He's omnipotent. And they told us that He's omnipresent. He knows all. He resides in all. And in might He created and sustains it all. The prophets have gone far beyond nature, have they not? And their descriptions and explanations of the God who created us, they've opened our eyes to a resplendent proclamation of this unparalleled Creator. But it was at Calvary that the world saw in the action and in the purpose of God, His limitless, boundless love. Are you listening? Nature showed you a care, and the prophets told you of a character and a person. Calvary really showed you something that you'd never know really any other way. How does this holy, this powerful, this limitless God feel about us? Well, His love and His feelings are shown in two ways. Number one, well, you know the heart and the mind of the giver by the gift that He gives, do you not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You want to know how much He loves? He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His innocent, His pure, His only begotten Son. What gift is there as costly as one's child, one's only child? I've watched parents at a bedside. I've watched them sit there, hold their dying child's hand, and seen the tears flow unchecked down their cheeks. Their monies have been exhausted in seeking to help this little one live. There is nothing they own that they would not give for the life of that child. What hurt is there so deep then? As to see the Heavenly Father watch His perfectly obedient, merciful, precious Son so innocently suffer at the hands of wicked, unrighteous men, and not strike them into oblivion forever. Could you do it? With your babies? With your little ones? With the ones whose hearts are so dear to you? If a man cannot see that love and that action, there's nothing else that will ever surpass it, for example. Look at the person of God here and forever know how much He loves you. But there's another element in that pulling power of God's love. That is, the Father was Himself suffering in Christ. You see, Jesus Himself was God. John 1, verse 1 makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten Son of God. Listen carefully to this. Please listen carefully to this. Jesus Himself is God. But here's the point. There's only one God. There's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. There's only one. You see, when Christ the Son, God the Son, suffered at Calvary, all the Godhead equally suffered in Him. You see, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. All the Godhead was there, suffering. God Himself allowed His creatures to despicably use and abuse Him, and while we were yet His enemies, He died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. God commends His, listen, love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, in the matchless scene of Calvary, the love of God. What heart is there that's so cold and callous that it cannot be touched? With the passion and the love of this suffering and friendless one at Calvary, what heart is that calloused? What depraved mind cannot help but be drawn, if just for a moment, to the love of this sacrificing God displayed toward pitiful, helpless men? Ah, the tragedy of the cross. It breaks our hearts and causes us to cry out, "Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, the love so abundantly poured forth at the cross, it makes the heart to weep so much that with every beat of his dying heart, the drops of his blood cried forth of his love for us. And it cries to us this morning.
Amen.
Come nearer, won't you, to his wounded side? There he will give to you what love alone can give: a life immortal. But there is yet one other important feature I want to address this morning with you concerning the scene of the cross, and that's the effects and the benefits. And I could go on forever. I just want to look at a few of them with you specifically pertaining to the cross. The blessing God bestows a lot at the cross, and you can't get it anywhere else. The first benefit of the cross is an announcement so wonderful to the ears of men. What a necessary and comforting realization. Everything I've ever done wrong is forgiven at the cross. It's forgiven at the cross. You see, deep within the consciences of men, there's the soul-rending knowledge we have grievously offended a just and holy and loving God. So many times in Bible studies, people have said, "But Steve, you don't know what I've done." A Vietnam veteran had returned several years ago. I was having a Bible study with him, and he was having a difficult time with the cross. He had returned with horrible memories of a time of war and personal atrocities that he had done while he was there. And he said this to me. He said, "What I have done is beyond forgiveness." And if you don't think that ever goes through men's minds, you think again. I'm not talking about the fellow who doesn't want to come to church and say, "Well, if I go in there, the roof will fall down." I'm talking about the man who really feels that what he's done is so horrible. He will never know forgiveness. He will never know a clean conscience. And I responded to him, "Sir, you do not understand the God of Calvary or the power and forgiveness that waits there for you." Our souls realize that their deepest need is the assurance of His mercy, of His forgiveness. When we realize that at Calvary, His worthiness was exchanged for our worthlessness, it surely draws our souls closer to the One who frees us, who frees the conscience from all its guilt. Another young man I spoke with while I was still preaching at Paxson over 30 years ago, he stayed outside the study for a while. We just talked to his wife. My wife and I did, but he was listening. He kept coming in to see if there was something in the refrigerator for him. Now, he knew there was something in the refrigerator for him. But he came in, and he won't talk a little bit about what he heard. And he told us at that time, he said, "I've been taking drugs since I was 9. I've done atrocious wrongs to my fellow man." But he said, "I'd like to become a Christian." I remember the last two studies before we baptized him in the death of Christ at Calvary, and we did. He cried, and he said ever so humbly, it was his question, "Are you sure he will forgive me. No sin so deep. No thickening scar of past wrongs that drape across the open wounds of sin's past cuts upon my soul are beyond the forgiveness of Calvary. There is forgiveness for you at Calvary. Let it draw you. Let it pull your heart. There's another effect of the gospel of the lifted up, tempted, and sorrowing Savior that the Father uses to draw the hearts of humble men. You see, there's a common bond that's formed between those who have suffered and sorrowed alike. Truly, one of the most powerful appeals of the gospel is the truth that God really can sympathize with our misfortunes and our trials, because the worst that can happen in the human experience has been experienced by God Himself in the life and experiences of Christ. Perhaps one of the most comforting and drawing thoughts at Calvary is the heart of Christ, both divine and human. So He understands with a sympathizing heart all the fierceness of our temptations, all the heaviness of our sorrows. He has felt our griefs. He has felt our struggles. On one occasion, a young man, while we were studying, made this statement. He says, God just expects too much of me. He's never had it bad like I have. Many people are going to go to the judgment bar with that plea as their only defense. But let me tell you this, when Jesus extends His nail-scarred hands and feet and we gaze upon the wounds of the thorns upon His brow, all mankind will be forever silenced. Calvary has silenced all the excuses of men. T.E. Lawrence, one of the commanders in England's great war with the Arabs, recalled a lesson which one Arab taught him. He said, no man could be their leader except he ate the ranks' food, wore their clothes, lived level with them, and yet appeared better in himself. How very much like the inspired comment on the life of Christ in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He wore our clothes. He ate our food. He lived level with us. And yet was better than we all. But in so doing, He felt every pang of suffering and trial that you and I have ever felt or will ever feel. The Hebrew writer, in extending the exhortations of his great sermon, states in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, watch, let us draw near. Hey, you see the Father? Drawing men home? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But what better leader and helper could we ask? I would that I had time to go on. I don't. But I have something I want to read to you. How came the everlasting Son, the Lord of life, to die? Why didst thou meet the tempter's power? Why, Jesus, in your dying hour, endure such agony? To save us by your precious blood, to make us one in thee, that ours might be thy perfect life, thy thorny crown, thy cross, thy strife, and ours the victory. Does the cross really draw men as the Father's always intended, Father always intended for us? Indeed, the gospel of the cross tugs at the very depths of the hearts of poor and humble creatures of God. His tragic crime draws our attention and holds it as we see in ourselves the wickedness of men and the injustice that was done to Him, and makes us cry, men and brethren, what shall we do? The story of the cross is also one of a boundless love that pulls us to such a one who so freely poured out His lifeblood for us, the greatest gift ever given. It says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn you. and the promise of freedom from the guilt of sin and the knowledge that He who died for us and aids us has experienced our trials right beside us in our human condition. This causes us to break the clinging hold of sin upon our hearts, that barrier that seeks to blind us to love and help like no other love and help, and to be drawn to the Savior's bleeding side, to believe on this Son of God, that He died for me, was buried, and rose again the third day for my justification, to repent of those wrongs that put Him there, and to confess, as I look upon the Christ of the cross, You are Lord of lords, and You are King of kings. You are the Son of God. And then to go down into His death, to go down into Calvary. You can go into Calvary this morning. Let God draw you there. In that watery grave of baptism, you go down into His death, His burial, and His resurrection, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Why don't you let God draw you to the cross this morning? You know, Jesus knowingly said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Myself." Do you feel the power of the cross pulling you to Jesus this morning? If you're not a child of God, have you ever sat in that pew and felt the need to come? I've watched people with their knuckles turning white on the backs of pews, and they couldn't even sing the song. They'd heard the gospel and it kept pulling them and pulling them. One man, I'll never forget, one morning, it's like he tore his hands loose from the back of the pew and came forward and said, "I can't stand it any longer. I'm coming home. I'm coming home to God." Do you feel that pulling power? Don't resist it. Don't resist its power. Don't resist its love. Don't resist its benefits. Give in while the Father draws you this morning. And then hear the Father speak to you this morning. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." While the Father draws, will you not come? While we stand and while we sing.